Was if you would, to the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. I know as we are beginning this series of messages, this study together of the Epistle to the Ephesians, that a number of our people are making a diligent effort to memorize the entire book. I commend you for that. I encourage you in that. I particularly encourage our younger minds, even the unredeemed among us, to take the time or be given the time or be encouraged to memorize as much of this wonderful epistle as you possibly can. You will find over time, if these verses are buried within your thinking, that from time to time, they will be brought forth by the Spirit of God in ways that will astound you. They will be exactly what you need to hear. There are three chapters of significant doctrinal truth here, the first three chapters, without any commands. And then there are three chapters that contain 35 commands of how those doctrinal truths impact a believer's life, so that that believer can walk worthy of the calling that those doctrinal truths have made upon the believer. I'd like for us to take time. I realize two full chapters have already been read, but I would like to read through the first chapter of Ephesians again and speak to you about the various subsections. This hymn that we just saw is one of a number in your hymnal that seem to really address this chapter, that speak of the Trinity at work and the salvation and the sanctification and the preserving and the glorification of every single believer. And this chapter, perhaps more than any other, addresses that. It begins with two verses of greeting from the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Memorizing those two verses and coming to understand what those two verses mean encapsulates virtually everything. But of course, Paul doesn't end there. That's just his greeting. There are then three sections that speak of various persons of the Trinity at work to bring about the application of that grace and produce that peace that he is commending to the believers in Ephesus. For instance, verses 3 through 6, which we'll be considering today, speaks to the fact believers are chosen by God the Father. He has ordained their salvation, the salvation of His chosen ones from before the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Those are all things God the Father did. And they really start a section. There's already been six references to the spiritual blessings that come to every believer in Christ. There's going to be eight more in the next section, which commends to us the redemption of God in His Son. The fact that the Son came and redeemed those whom the Father had chosen. Verses 7, let's say, through 13. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made known toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then there really is a definitive verse here in verse 14 of the work of this third person of the Godhead, the one who has sealed us, and the fact that he gives assurance to believers. He applies Christ's salvation to individual sinners chosen before the foundation of the world, redeemed by the Son. He is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Again and again and again we see this phrase, to the praise of his glory, which is of course why we've entitled the entire series, To Him Be Glory in the Church, from Ephesians 3, verse 21. After Paul lays out that Trinitarian praise, he offers up a prayer. And the prayer which begins in verse 15, the prayer that begins in verse 15 is for his hearers, for you, for every reader since then, to have their spiritual understanding enlightened by the Spirit of God so that they understand how rich we all are in Christ. If we recognize the value of the possessions we have in Christ by God's gracious gift, it changes our lives. Not just eternally in the sweet by and by, but literally now, in what can legitimately call a very nasty, a very hard now. The right now. This world in which we live, this corrupt, fallen world in which things and people are perishing, in which corruption is working, in which everything that was made that was very good is living in a fallen estate and is continually deteriorating. And truth itself seems to be falling away and being trampled in the dust. When truth is being suppressed in unrighteousness, even in some of the great, formerly great, religious institutions of the world. Paul prays, therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Notice how he knows their faith is manifested in their love for all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here's his prayer list. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know the hope of his calling, which are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You hate to break the context down anywhere, but if you've got those first two verses and then you understand how they logically flow to those last two verses, the church is a glorious institution. It is the personification of Christ upon earth. It is the personification of the grace of God. It is a demonstration of the glory of God. And we are privileged to be part of that. And as we come more and more to understand that, what a difference that should make in our lives, in the life of this body, in the lives of those we interact with in this community, and ultimately around the world. What a glorious thing it is to be a believer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts echo and reinforce the prayer of the Apostle Paul. For those believers in Ephesus 21 centuries ago, but to the believers here today, that our spiritual understanding would be enlightened, that we would know our riches, not just in glory, but our riches today. That we would have a spiritual understanding which would grasp our inheritance and also grasp what we already are, our standing before Thee, the ability we have to come into Your presence because we are recipients of Your grace, the peace that You have granted to Your children and the very children that You have chosen to adopt, the price that has been paid for that willingly, and the fact that we have been granted both faith and repentance to turn away from the false idols and the empty promises of this world and turn to and worship and kneel in submission to the living God. Lord, use this message for Your glory. Edify Your saints. Extend Your kingdom. Reach the lost. Build us up and glorify Yourself. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Brother, we're here to worship. This is a worship service. But all of life is supposed to be worship. Men were created for the glory of God. They were redeemed for the glory of God. Paul can write the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you say, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. John Piper wrote a wonderful essay, How to Drink a Glass of Orange Juice to the Glory of God. I would commend it to you. You can find it on the web. We're going to look at verses 3 through 6 today, and we are going to worshipfully look at those so that we recognize how praiseworthy God the Father is for what He and He alone has done. Specifically, what we're looking at is the first couple of examples of how God the Father has blessed us and has earned our praise for the blessings we've received in Christ. And so I say, every blessing we have received in Christ. At least 14 times in this chapter, the benefits of a spiritual union with Christ are highlighted. And we're going to hit about 6 of them here. Beginning here in verse 3, blessed be, and here's the word from which we get eulogy. Eulogetos is the actual word, and it's translated blessed. And a eulogy is when you speak well of someone. We tend to think of a eulogy at funerals. Well, who's going to give the eulogy? Anybody know anything good to say about this guy? You know, that's the eulogy. Well, actually, it really means a lot more than that. It is to speak admiringly and with praise about someone who deserves it. Well, blessed be the one that deserves all praise. The construction here is the God and Father. So he's talking about one person being addressed here. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are blessings that point upward to God the Father very specifically. It is He who has blessed us. Notice that's past tense. It was past tense in the first century when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, and it's past tense as we are reading Paul's words to us today. We have been blessed by God the Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What have we been blessed with? It's important, brethren, that you have your Bible before you and that you look at the words here. And particularly when we get down toward the end of verse 4, We're going to have to look very carefully at the construction there because it does kind of make a little bit of a difference. We're praising, blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has in the past blessed us with every spiritual blessing. All 14 that are going to be listed here. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And there's that phrase, in Christ. All spiritual blessings are only applicable to people who are in Christ. Now, does that mean God doesn't do nice, blessed things to people who are not in Christ? Obviously, it doesn't. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. In fact, before you were saved, the Lord graced you with breath. He actually graced you with the consequences of your sin to bring you to the place where you saw your need for a Savior. But the spiritual blessings of Him answering that need all come about by our position in Christ. So where is Christ right now? Is He in point of fact in the heavenly places? Well, we read in verse 20, yes, He's seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. So what's that got to do with your blessings? Well, if you turn the page and look at chapter, or look right across the page at chapter 2, verse 6, look where you are. Paul says, not only is Christ there, but He has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, I would point out those are all past tense verbs. So the spiritual blessings, they're in Christ in the heavenly places. You partake of those because there is a sense in which you're already there as well. Now this is a phrase you're going to hear from time to time and have heard from time to time. This is part of the already not yet aspect of our salvation. I mean, if you're a believer, you have been saved. And you are being saved. And you will be saved. There really is a three-tenths salvation at work in your life. And in different parts of the Scripture, and certainly different parts of Paul's letters, speak specifically to different aspects of your salvation. It is too simplistic to say, I was saved, that's what counts. Nothing else makes any difference. As you will see as we go along here. But it's because of our position and the fact that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies that we do experience what Paul has already referred to in verses 2, the grace and the peace. The fact that we live by grace in a fallen world differently. And that we can have peace in the midst of all of the things that go wrong in life. And all kinds of things go wrong in life. And we have the promise that if we are the called, if we are those that love God, if we are those that He has set His love upon, every single one of those, even the worst of them, is for our good, as well as for His glory. It's kind of a paraphrase out of Romans 8, 28 and 29. It is this reason that we can, by faith, come right into the presence of God, as Romans 5, 1 says in our prayers, because we are the recipients of His grace. That's why our prayers are heard. That's why we know He is bending His ear. We are in a special relationship with Him. We have union with Christ. And that really means that no matter what happens in your life, no matter how bad it gets, no matter what happens to the economy, if the American Empire's age is waning and it precipitously goes off a cliff, a believer is secure in Christ. Now, I could go off on a tangent here and tell a lot of church history stories of times when it really looked like the church had got it together and that there was a spiritual revival going, and the Puritans are writing and they're reading and they occupy all the positions of authority, and it looks like the land is blooming with spiritual truth and enlightened believers. And 20 years later, Charles II is on the throne and heads are being lopped off all over the place. But I'm not going to. I'm just going to say this, that no matter how bad things get, no matter what happens in your personal life, no matter what happens in your relationships, no matter what happens to your health, to your finances, to the nation, a believer has security if he's in Christ. And that makes all this. That's why the church in China, which is today being arrested by the thousands, which if you were to go to church in China in one of the non-registered churches today, and it's one of them they're targeting today, they are not only going to carry the pastor and the elders off and throw them in jail, they're going to take each and every member, male or female, and just beat them a little bit. I mean, just hold them up against the wall and slap them around a bit and punch them in the stomach, kick them a few times. And they've been doing it now for a couple of weeks. And the reason they have to keep doing it is because not only did they come back to get beat again, others come with them. Now, we're not experiencing that. What a blessing. One wonders, though, how many would come back. The reality of our heavenly status in Christ, Brian Chaffel says, makes all the earthly challenges we will ever face a whole lot less intimidating. And it doesn't make them any less real. But ultimately, we're secure in Christ. Well, obviously, there are times when we don't necessarily feel worthy of that privilege, and we're certainly not capable of earning it. That's why this is where the comfort of these doctrines come in handy. And we're going to talk about at least three that people tend to shy away from a little bit, at least two of the three. One, election. The second, predestination. And the third, which everybody's kind of happy about, adoption. But election, predestination, and adoption are where we're going here. And we're going to jump right on the first one here in verse 4. We are blessing God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, because He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And you need to look at the word construction there. He, God the Father, chose, and the word translated chose in most of your Bibles is the word electos, from which, just transliterated, He elected us. It was a choice. This one, not that one. We do this all the time in America. The reason Obama is the president, President Obama is the president, and John McCain is not the president, is because the people elected Obama. It's as simple as that. We do understand how choices are made. Well, He chose. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, looking at the words, I want to ask some questions. We want to question this text. This is an important text to question. Who did the choosing? Did God do the choosing, or did you do the choosing? I know the first couple of times I thought I was saved, I did the choosing. I suspect the time that I was really saved, I thought I did the choosing. Who does the Bible say did the choosing? The Bible says God did the choosing. Well, who did He choose? Now, the reason I'm asking that question is because there is a lot of people who think He chose Jesus. And everybody in Christ is then chosen. So, if you choose to be in Christ because He chose Jesus, and I'm talking important theologians think that. Important apologists for Christianity think that. The sort of people that our young ladies are going to encounter at a Southern Baptist Bible college believe this. That God chose Jesus. And all those in Jesus are going to be saved. Well, all those in Jesus are going to be saved. And God did choose Jesus and set Him forth. He was precious and chosen in His sight, as we looked at Wednesday night. But that isn't what this verse says. This verse doesn't say God chose Jesus. This verse says God chose us. Meaning individuals, believers, to be in Him. When was that done? That's another question. When was the choosing done? Was it done when you made the choice? Like most of us thought. You know, I'm tired of fighting God. I'm going to surrender. I was called, the pastor said, accept. I didn't want to accept, but he said it enough, and enough circumstances were going on. I finally accepted. I chose. And that's probably just the experience of most of our lives. But in point of fact, that's what we thought was going on. That isn't what actually did go on. This passage, if you're looking at the word, says He chose us, not when we chose Him. We chose Him because He'd chosen us, and He'd chosen us a long time ago before the foundation of the world. I mean, that's, brethren, that's what the Bible says. Now, this is not Pastor Schofield's interpretation, unless you have a different Bible. I mean, that's what the Bible says. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why was anybody chosen? I mean, was there a specific purpose for anybody being chosen? Well, look again at the verse. Look at the rest of verse 4. They were chosen so that, or we were chosen, so that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. As a result of being chosen by God, something was removed from us and something was given to us. Something was taken away and something was supplied. Well, before you were in Christ, whether you recognize it or not, you were as guilty as you could be. You were blameworthy. The wrath of God abided on you. You could do nothing to please God. Your best works were as dung. Now you deserve, that's why you felt guilty. That's why you kind of like for people to know what you were really like. You knew you were blameworthy. When you were chosen, provision was made to take away that blame, to take away that guilt, to take away that sense of, I'm not worthy. Well, then how could you be made worthy? Well, something was supplied to you. Something was supplied to you you didn't have. Yes, the blame, the guilt, the unworthiness was taken away. What was given to you was active obedience. Not yours, because you've never been actively obedient to the Word of God. Jesus Christ's active obedience. It's called His righteousness. It's your sin and its consequences. The fact that you felt guilty. You felt blame. You felt like, I don't want to be in the light. I don't want people to know what I'm really like, because I am ashamed of it. I mean, I have no intention of stopping doing it, but I'm ashamed of it. That's why sometimes people get saved and they will tell you, they'll tell you the most amazing things about what they were really like on the inside, what was really going on there. And we could perhaps, every believer in this room could have a personal story here that would shock everybody else in the room. This is not the time or the place for that. But you know what your heart was. That's taken away. And Jesus Christ's righteousness was credited to your account. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5. Let's go over there very quickly. 2 Corinthians 5. Oftentimes we quote a passage like verse 17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, there's a lot more to it than you're a new creation in Christ and old things have passed away and everything's become new. These all things were from God. That's what verse 18 says. The all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. He did it so that we would have a ministry of reconciliation. So that as God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself and not imputing their trespasses or their sins to them, not holding them at fault for their sins, He's committed to us the same word of reconciliation. So now we are ambassadors for Christ. It's as though God were pleading through us. And so Paul says, well, I'm imploring you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled for God, to God. Verse 21, because He made Him, the holy, righteous Son of God, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. See, that's what you acquired. So now, as a point of fact, we can, believers can, live in such a way that we are walking before Him blameless and holy. Now, I suspect all of us would be thinking at this point, I certainly was, I was putting this through, there's no way I'm worthy of that. I mean, I still know me. I know what I was like before. Believe me, a lot of that's still there, lingering. And sometimes it seems to get there. I am not worthy. Of course you're not. Of course I'm not worthy. That's the whole point of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. We're never going to be worthy. That's why it's grace. It's not earned. We're going to be all over this when we get to chapter 2. But it gets even better. Not only are we made partakers of Christ's righteousness, we are in some fundamentally important way made to share in His sonship. Now, this isn't Mormon theology. This isn't perfectionism. We do not become sons the way He is son. However, we do share in some phenomenal way His relationship with God the Father as fellow sons. Well, I think it's best to just look at the text here. God had in His mind when He chose you a destination where you were going to end up. Now, He had that destination in mind long before you even started the journey. That's why they call it a predestination. See how cleverly I introduced that word to you. Right. Well, what is the destination? Now, I asked you to have your Bibles open and be looking at verses 4 and 5. If you have a New King James like I do, verse 4 ends with the two words, in love. In other words, we were chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And then the next verse speaks of the fact, having predestined us to adoption. All right. If you have an ESV or some other translations, the verses are the same, but there's probably a period right after the hymn in verse 4, and then a new sentence begins with a capital in love, saying that in love He did what follows. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, either can be accurate. Either can be accurate. Either we are walking before Him without blame, because our blame and guilt has been taken away, because in holiness, because Christ's active obedience has been credited to us as righteousness, and we're responding in love, and all that was done for us in love, or in love, He predetermined that every single one of us who were brought into this category were going to end up in a family relationship with Him through His Son. You can have it either way. And the Greek will support it. All right? Either way, those are great truths. That is great riches. How could anyone's heart not be encouraged by considering that truth? So what the Lord did, in love, or as a subcategory, He predetermined, again, this is past tense, having predestined us, He chose us to be holy and blameless because He predestined us to be sons. His sons. Not just a people for the glory of His name. Not just a group of people, but us, the very specific believers Paul was writing to and himself, and us, the readers that Paul was writing through across the centuries and himself. Individuals. To be not natural sons, but here's the other side, the other beautiful truth here, adopted sons. You know, naturally we're born one way, but of course spiritually we're born an entirely different way. And unless one's born spiritually from above, as Jesus told Nicodemus, you won't even see the kingdom of God. You won't even see the kingdom of heaven. But this being born from above, this spiritual rebirth, this regeneration is what brings us into the family of God and makes us brethren of Christ, in obviously a subordinate sense, but sons of God. Adopted sons. In fact, the passage says we're adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Now, adoption is relatively common in our society. And adoption has always been part of civilized societies. But the adoption being spoken here is obviously much more than that. You know, we're all grown up enough, with very few exceptions here, to realize that every child is not a planned child. Every conception is not, let's conceive a child tonight. Right? I mean, a lot of children come along more or less unexpectedly. I mean, you know they're coming, but it isn't like you just woke up and they were under the cabbage leaf. Right? Oh. But no adoption works that way. No adoption's unplanned. I mean, adoptions really have to be planned, prepared, and certain things done for. They don't just happen. There's always a very clear choice. I'm going to adopt that one as opposed to all of those others. It's kind of like choice. It's kind of like election. Now, adoption, as Sinclair Ferguson, who wrote our study we did on the Christian life, really involves a couple of things. It involves not a change in nature, in a sense. I mean, the same person before he was adopted is the same person after he's adopted. But his status has changed. I mean, he was in that family, now he's in this family. That's the way adoptions work. I mean, even a poor orphan didn't know their family. They were part of a different family until the status changed when they were adopted into the new family. So, but they're the same person. It's just their status has changed. When you were saved, everything didn't change. In fact, you brought a lot with you. You were kind of the same person, but a lot of things were going on. Your status had changed. You were now in Christ. Secondly, it creates this whole new family relationship. And when that new family relationship is created, if there's an old family, that relationship is now changed and strained. And there can be some significant conflict. That's really what goes on between old self and new self. Between old nature and new nature. That's why the things that didn't used to bother you, all of a sudden, not only do you not have a taste for anymore, some of that kind of disgusts you now, and you can't imagine what you ever saw in it. See, there's a conflict that's been created now because your status has changed and your family has changed. You've been adopted into a new set of relationships. But thirdly, it really is incomplete. I mean, the day that a child is adopted, he isn't done. And when we're adopted into the family of God, when we're adopted by Jesus Christ as sons to himself, we're not finished. In fact, if you'll look with me now at Romans 8, there's a lot left to be done. In fact, in Romans 8, 19, we see all of creation realizes there's a lot left to be done. All of creation was affected by man's sin. And so all of creation is earnestly expecting and eagerly awaiting the revelation of the sons of God because it's groaning. It's groaning for that. We work our way down here to verse 21. Creation itself is ultimately going to be delivered from the bondage corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There is going to be a time when believers who already have these great riches to their account will come into that inheritance in the fullest possible sense. And all of creation will be released and renewed and recreated. Now back over to Ephesians. How do we know all this is part of a plan? Well, if we look at the rest of verse 5 tells us that this is all according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, whose will would we prefer it be? So we were lost. We had no question about this. We knew who was in charge and who we wanted to be in charge. That was us. We were the only people we trusted. Well, how'd that work out? See, eventually we come to realize we're the last people we can trust. We don't know our own hearts. It's desperately wicked. It's the one that was convincing us everything was all right when everything wasn't all right. But what if there was an individual whose will, whose purposes were perfect, whose knowledge was complete, whose power was absolute, who could bring about anything he wanted to, who could so work things that everything would work together to the minutest detail perfectly for our good and his glory. Well, that's the individual you would want making the decisions. That's what verse 5 tells us this is all about. God has called. He has predetermined the end state of. He has adopted into his family individuals that he selected before the foundation of the world according to the good pleasure of his will. His will, not ours. Now let's go back to the Old Testament, Joy. An Old Testament truth in Isaiah 46. God never changes. He never changed. He never has changed. And here's a passage that when it really comes down to who you want coordinating things, we think about what Mike read, Brother Mike read here about the message that Gabriel gave to Daniel. And I mean, there's an awful lot of truth in Romans, in Daniel 8 and Daniel 9 about human history and perhaps future history. The same God that sent Gabriel is the same God that speaks here in Isaiah 46, verse 9. He says, well, here's truth. These are former things of old. You need to keep these in mind. I am God. I am God. That's the message from the burning bush. That's the message to the captive children of Israel. That's the message of Jesus Christ. I am. I am God. There's no other. I am God. There's none like me. I mean, how categorically specific can that be said? I declare the end from the beginning. Whereas I know all of history, I stand outside of history, I see the end, I see the beginning, and I declare it to be so. It's not as though I look down through history and say, you know, Joe Bonatz down there is one day going to have faith. I'm going to agree that that'll be good enough and I'll accept him. Because if that's the way it works, Joe Bonatz made the decision and the choice. And God's just kind of coming along and endorsing whatever decision men make. And that's not the way it works at all. God says, I declare the end from the beginning. I declare from ancient times things that aren't yet done. I know what's going to happen before it happened because I've declared it would happen. Yes, the day came when you thought you did choose him. And he determined what day that was. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 139, before there was a single day that you breathed air upon the earth, I knew how many days you had. Before any of them existed, I knew how many you were going to get. And aren't you glad he keeps that to himself? Just to finish verse 10 here, saying, my counsel shall stand. What I've determined is going to happen. And I will do all my pleasure. Now, if God says, based upon who I am, and I'm the only one that can do this, and I've determined I'm going to do it, and I get pleasure, I'm going to do all my pleasure, and you bring that truth over here to your election, to your predestination to be adopted as a son of God with Jesus Christ, and you read, all that's going to happen according to the good pleasure of my will. How comforting is that? Do we need anything else? And can we respond in any other way than with praise? Well, look at verse 6. Verse 6 of Ephesians 1. This work of God, this threefold work, this choosing, election of God, this predestination of individuals, this adoption of individuals in this relationship, and all six parts of how it's all in Christ, all part of the spiritual riches, they were all to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all of grace, and it's all for the glory of God. Think about what that grace means about the heart of God. Think about a God that would do all that for the sort of person you know you are. Not were, are. Consider the heart that was willing to give his son, his only beloved son, to deliver us who deserved his wrath from his wrath. Because this verse says, as he's working the good purpose of his perfect will, we ought to praise him for the glory of his grace. And it was through that grace that he made us accepted by him in the beloved. He made us acceptable. Everything that was wrong with us, that kept us from a right relationship with God, he took away and replaced with what makes us acceptable unto God. All of grace. How can we do anything but praise God for that? Let's pray.